Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a great God, a compassionate God, a sovereign God, a holy God, yet one that finds a way to deal with us by virtue of your own person. Father, we consider it a great privilege that we are your children, that you have chosen us to be so. And now that we are, we recognize that we do have great responsibility of representing you to the world that is perishing. We also realize that none of our abilities can do anything to advance your word or your gospel except God the Holy Spirit, who has been sent to be with the church and to direct all works of the gospel in order to bring glory to our Son Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we request that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us, give us the focus that we need, so that our minds will concentrate on your word as we study them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke 8, verse 15. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. We have considered two types of listeners among believers in the interpretation of the parable of the sower. Remember, we've dealt with the emotional and the distracted listeners. Now, these listeners are by no means ideal. In other words, God does not want you to be an emotional listener in that you are happy to hear the word but do nothing with it. Nor does he want you to be a distracted listener that begins well in that you apply the word that you hear until you meet obstacles. Then you give up its application. No, God wants you to be the right kind of listener that pleases him. Therefore, Jesus describes this right category of listeners as representative of the seed that fell on the good soil. For our consideration, of course, we have chosen to designate this class of believers as the commendable listeners. The commendable listeners. So that's all we'll be dealing with this morning. The commendable listeners. Now, it is this kind of persons that will actually meet the characteristics of the matured believer that we presented previously in the last two studies. So in any event, this commendable listener is described in verse 15. Luke chapter 8 verse 15 reads as follows in the NIV. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And you can tell that Jesus is describing a listener that is certainly different from the ones that we have previously discussed, and that this verse begins with the conjunction but. That is not, of course, that is used here to set a contrast between the kind of listener presented here and the previous listeners that Jesus had already described. Now, we should mention, of course, that the use of the word but, as found in majority of our English versions, really is a recognition of the fact that there is a difference or between what we're going to see here and what was described previously. Now, we say this because the Greek particle translated but appears in verses 12 through 14 of Luke chapter 8. But in each place, it was handled differently in those verses. In other words, the translation wasn't but. some and some now. Now, in the context that caused, if you look at the context, then that caused most of the English versions to begin this verse with the word but. Of course, the translators of today's English version handle the Greek particle consistently or in a consistent manner, in that they did not translate any of its occurrence in verses 12 through 15. So in any event, we are concerned with the commendable listeners that Jesus begins to explain. So do you really want to belong to this class of commendable listeners? If you are a normal Christian, I suppose that you will want to be a commendable listener to the Word of God. Therefore, in order for you to be this kind of person, you should understand what characterizes a commendable listener. Jesus equates the commendable listener with the seed on the good soil. So it is his explanation of the seed on the good soil that helps us to understand this class of listeners. The single most important characteristic of the commendable listeners is that they form the habit of holding fast and retaining faithfully the word that they have heard preached or taught. That is the most important characteristic. They form the habit of holding fast and retaining faithfully the word they have been taught or preached to. So it is this characteristic that is conveyed in the words of the NIV when he said, retain it. Retain it. In verse 15, he said, retain it. Now, the reason they retain the word they heard is because of the manner in which they received it. This manner is described in the phrase, with a noble and good heart. Now, so if a person receives the word properly and retains it, then the inevitable result is producing fruit, which certainly also involves patience on the part of the believer. It is this result with its attendant patience that is described in the verbal phrase when it says, and by persevering produce a crop. The verbal phrase deals with the result. So our description thus far leads us then to recognize that there are three factors that are involved in being a commendable listener. Three factors. And they are, of course, right reception, retention, and application. Now we will examine each of these in detail, beginning with the proper perception or reception of the word. Now the usefulness of the word of God in a person's life begins with proper reception. So if a person receives the word of God in the right attitude, then the person has the potential for spiritual growth and spiritual production. In effect, that means that there is a bad or a good way of listening and responding to the teaching of the word of God. Now, what are some of these bad ways of listening and responding to the teaching of the word of God? Jesus, of course, had already described this in the first three explanations of the seed that fell at different locations. From his explanation, we can give three of the bad ways of listening and responding to God's word. First, a person who listens with a skeptical attitude is listening and responding in the wrong way. That's one thing we know for fact. Secondly, listening purely under emotion is a wrong way to respond to the teaching of the word of God. That is, if only your emotion is involved, then that's a wrong way. Something else must be involved. Third, listening to the word of God under arrogance is the wrong way to listen. If you're full of self or arrogant, and you begin to listen to the word of God, then you do it in the wrong way. Now we can then sum up what we have said by saying that wrong reception of God's word occurs when you listen to the teaching of the word of God out of fellowship. That is, out of the control of the Spirit. For you see, if the Spirit does not control you, then you will manifest the three wrong ways of listening and responding to the word of God that we have just described. So what then is the right way to listen and respond to the God's word? The description of good reception is given in the phrase where it says, those with a noble and good heart. Those with a noble and good heart. Now it is this phrase that holds the key to what good reception or response to God's word involves. So what does it really mean to receive the word of God with a noble and a good heart? Because that's what he said, those who receive with a noble and a good heart. So our question is, what is a noble and good heart? What is that? Well, to answer this question though requires that we take a look at three words that are used here. The first one, noble. The second one, good. And the third one, heart. We need to take a look at them and get a little bit understanding about those three words in order to actually explain what it means to receive the word with a noble and good heart. Now the word noble is a translation of a Greek word that as an adjective means beautiful or good. Now the sense, beautiful of course, has to do with outward appearance. So the Greek word used could describe somebody who on the outside looks very attractive, and he can use the same Greek word. Now the sense of good though has to do with quality, conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted to its purpose. So when this Greek word is used morally or when applied to the acts of individuals, it conveys the meaning of noble, praiseworthy, commendable, admirable, acceptable. Now, there are other meanings that will include some like right or proper, something that is fitting, something that is honorable, and something that is free from any defects. Hence, the meaning in our context will probably be something like proper or fitting. That will also apply in our context. So, but on the other hand, the word good itself is a translation of a Greek word that as an adjective or a noun denotes excellency. When used as an adjective, the meanings are good, no doubt, something fit, something capable, something useful, something satisfactory for one's purpose. So that's the Greek word used. Now, the same Greek word, if it's used in the context, in a moral sense, it can mean something like upright, just, kind, generous, or clear. In effect, instead of good, we could equally use the meaning clear. So that we'll be saying, instead of saying a good heart, we may say a clear heart, or even an upright heart. So we see then that these two Greek words are identical with each other, except that the first one, translated noble, the Greek word there emphasizes that which is beautiful. So considering the fact that these words qualify the noun heart, the word noble should be understood here as fitting. A fitting heart or a proper heart. While the word good should be taken as clear. So we're saying that we should understand that whole phrase, those with the noble and good heart, as those with fitting or proper and clear heart. Now the word heart in itself is a translation of a Greek word that means, no doubt, heart. That's why it's translated heart. However, it is a word that is used in three ways. There are three ways that the Greek word translated heart, actually the Greek word is cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. That word means, in one of the three ways, there are three ways it's been used in the, it can be used. First, it is used as a central organ for circulation of blood, and hence as a seat of physical vitality. But that use is never found in the New Testament. So that's the one way it can be used, as a physical organ that we call the heart. Second, it is used as a center of the spiritual life. The center of the spiritual life. So that when you see the word heart in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, discard the idea of the physical heart. It's not talking about that. So it could mean the center of your spiritual life. Now this means that when you think about it in terms of center of spiritual life, there are four things that you should have in mind. First, it means the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affection, purposes, and endeavors. That's one way it can be used in that respect. Secondly, it can be seen as a seat of intelligence, understanding, and thought. Thought, it can also be seen as a seat of will, hence the seat of faith or doubt. And finally, it can mean the seat of God's operation in man. It is where God sends the Spirit of His Son, pours His love, and produces the work of the Holy Spirit. So we know the heart in the Bible can refer, the word heart can refer to physical organ. It could refer to the center of your spiritual life. But there's another way that word is used. Heart is also used to describe the middle or the central or innermost part of anything. The innermost part of anything. So the use of heart in the Bible could then refer to physical heart, mostly in the Old Testament, inner self, mind, will, desire, intention, or something interior. So in our context, though, it refers primarily to the center of our spiritual life. So it's not talking about interior of anything, it's not talking about physical, but the central part of our spiritual well-being, our spiritual life. So the word then, the word noble and good will apply to how we think as we receive the word of God, whether we exercise faith or doubt. They will all come in when you think about that word, noble and good. Now that we understand the meaning of the words used in the phrase with a noble and good heart, we return now to the original question of what it really means to receive the word of God with a noble and a good heart. Now, based on the Greek meanings of the words translated noble and good, we can now recast the question as to what does it mean to receive the word of God with proper and clear mind. What does that mean? Because that's really what we should be asking. So, really, I'll tell you in a very simple way. That whole thing means to be single-minded with respect to the word of God. That whole expression is really saying to be single-minded with respect to the word of God. It means to be focused with the right intention towards the word of God. But there's much more, of course, that is summarized by the phrase, a noble and a good heart. All I'm saying is, in a very simple way, all it says is, you should be focused. You should be single-minded when it comes to the Word of God. But we need to expand on that so we understand this, the whole implication, or at least most of the implications, of that phrase, noble and good heart. So I'm going to expand this by suggesting four things that we should understand as we think about that phrase. First, it means that a person must not allow his emotions to interfere with the learning of the Word of God. You must never allow your emotions to interfere with the learning of the Word of God. Now, we generally have opinions about many things or many issues of this life, even with respect to the Word of God. We all have opinions. When then, therefore, when we begin to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, and something is said that is contrary to what we have previously believed, we should not allow anger to set in so that we stop listening. In other words, somebody says something that's contrary to what you've always believed or whatever, and immediately you get angry and shut down. We shouldn't do that. Because if we do that, we're not listening with a noble and a good heart. We should also endeavor really to listen thoroughly to the teacher's argument to understand his point before we dismiss or accept his teaching. There's also the other side. We may agree with the explanation of the teacher, and then we find our minds wandering on other things and fail to truly learn what the person is teaching. In other words, you agree, yeah, but all of a sudden your mind starts going in different directions. And you start chasing that in your mind, for example, how you start applying to you. If you're doing that, at that point, you're wrong. Because that's not the place for it. You're still there listening. So, if a person allows his mind or other things to happen, then we will now have that mind that is clear, and a mind that is proper to receive the word. So that's the first thing. Avoid all kinds of emotions, whether it's in the good way or in the bad way. More or less be neutral. Hear out all the arguments before you make up your mind. Secondly, a proper and clear mind means that we should not allow our thoughts to focus on something else while the teaching of the Word of God is going on. In other words, if you're sitting here this morning and you're listening, if you have a clear and proper mind, the only thing you'll be thinking is what we're studying, nothing else. If your mind thinks about any other thing, at that point you're not having a clear mind. You don't have the noble and good heart. So you have to erase everything, focus on one thing, the study. Now this is particularly the case though, when the speaker makes a point that affects a problem that we may be facing at that time. So instead of focusing continuously on what is being taught, all of a sudden, we take this, go to a problem. We may have the tendency then to begin to focus on the application to our problems and fail to receive the rest of the message. You don't do application while you're learning. Thirdly, a proper and clear mind implies that we should never listen to the teaching of the Word of God with doubt in our minds. Remember, pure, clear, proper fitting, all I'm saying, for that to be true, you cannot listen to the Word of God with any kind of doubt in your mind. A mind that is skeptical could not receive the word of God, as we have previously noted. So, when you listen to the word of God, be sure you're not filling your soul with any kind of doubt, because that is going to affect whether you are a person with a noble and good heart. Fourthly, a proper and clear mind means to be truly humble as we listen to the word of God. To be truly humble. Now, all that we have said may simply be reduced to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, I keep emphasizing, and most of you know that, you cannot live the life of a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It is true that for almost two centuries now, the church has fallen into intellectual pursuit, rationalization, whereby we talk, or, you know, mention the word Holy Spirit, but we really don't know what we're talking about, for most part. Some people have begun to recognize, and in fact, I'm reading a book now by several scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's amazing to me that some of them are waking up to realize that, yes, we talk about Holy Spirit, but we really don't know what we're talking about. Because, as one of them said, we confine him to the pages of the Bible. Not also, we, you know, put a box around him and say, you cannot function this way. And they begin to wake up to that. Well, anyway, here's the thing, that we talk about the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Do you know what it is? Very simple, control. That's all being filled with the Spirit is, being controlled. But you see, most of us, I mean, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you can admit, most of us don't want to lose control. We want to be in control. So the idea that we are going to allow the Holy Spirit control us is very frightening to a lot of people. Because if suppose the Holy Spirit controls you and you do something that, will have sounded embarrassing to you, what happens? So we got to do everything to say, no, it got to be this way. Because we don't want to lose control. And honestly, that's what happens with a whole lot of Christians who say, we know about the Holy Spirit. But they don't know what they're talking, because they are not allowing him to control. He has to control your thought. He has to control everything about you. That's what we're talking about, being filled with the Spirit. It's control. Now, as long as you're reserving some element of your life that you want to be the director, not the one that makes the call, you don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is the total control of a person by the Holy Spirit, directing the thought, everything about the person. That's what we talk about when we mention the filling of the Spirit. Now, so when the Holy Spirit is in control, that means we'll know it that the way because of our conduct. You know, the way we function, the way we talk, everything tells us, I'm not in control. So we know he's in control. And of course, we know it that we are not under his control once we sin. And that's why we confess our sin immediately. The sooner you come to a realization of your failure and admit it before God, the sooner you're cleansed. And the sooner the Holy Spirit takes over again. But the best way, of course, as I have always contended, is that we all should resist temptation. That's the best way. But many times we don't. And so when we fail, we must go to the second provision, which is to quickly name that sin and admit it and move on. So all I'm saying, it is important to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as we are listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Don't allow your thought to be controlled by any other thing but by the Spirit. So in effect, to receive the Word with a proper mind means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as we listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, we have explained what it means to receive the Word of God with a noble and a good heart, or a proper and clear mind. But everything we have explained begins with a proper attitude towards the Word of God. So, proper reception begins with respect for the Word of God. If you have respect for the Word of God, that's where it all begins. And I dare tell you, a lot of Christians say, but they don't really have respect for the Word of God. I'm going to show how, what I mean by that. Now, the prophet Isaiah states the attitude of respect towards the Word of God in Isaiah 66, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5. It reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." Trembling. "Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Yet they will put to shame." Now, trembling at God's word means not only being obedient to it, but also the whole attitude of respect for his word. Now, if a person stands in awe of God's word or trembles at his word, some things will be evident. One of the things that you can see in application of those who actually tremble at the word of God is they may argue on many things, but once you show it to them in the scripture, argument is ended. They won't say a word anymore. That's a person who trembles at God's word. In other words, you can tell me all you want, but when you show it to me and God says it, that ends it. Because his word is such that you must tremble at it. Now, on the other hand, you can tell on another practical level that many Christians really don't. They don't tremble at God's word. And what am I talking about? Well, it don't happen here. Hope it doesn't. It never happens, but in many, many local churches, it happens. Because many Christians are fond of talking while the teaching of the Word of God is going on. They're talking, having conversation, nudging each other and, you know, doing all kinds of things when the Word of God is being explained. This, of course, is often an indication that such individuals are not serious with their spiritual life, nor are they trembling at God's word. Now, we know that, you know, generally that it's rude to talk while someone else is teaching, since no one can truly listen while talking. Now, that's just something that we know in every area of life, that you just don't talk when somebody else is teaching. Now, I remember I used to do funny things to students when I was teaching in the university. I tell them the very first class day, I don't want any talking. The only talking I want to hear is hand raised with a question. But every now and then you find people who, you know, students won't pay attention. So I just move straight to them and say, "Can you fill the whole class in with what you're talking?" And you know how they feel. And that seemed to cure it a whole lot of time. And they just stop doing it. Because it is rude to talk while someone is teaching. Now, here is the problem, though. No one can truly listen while they are talking. In other words, if somebody is teaching to you and you are talking, you can never understand it. You may hear the noises, but you may not differentiate what those noises are. Because you're talking. So, it is not really a matter of rudeness, really, when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God as it is a sign of lack of trembling at God's word. So those who tremble at God's word stand still. They listen because God's word has been taught. They don't, if whatever issue that they have or thing that's so important to them, the thing they have to discuss, they wait until they leave the church. In fact, this is part of one of the reasons the apostle said that, you know, if women should be silent in the church, and if they have problem questions, go home, ask your husbands. Because they don't want any interaction, people talking while the word of God is being taught in the local church. In any case, we have considered the first factor, the factor of reception. So we move now to the consideration of retention. Remember, there are three factors: reception, retention, and application. Now, when a person has the right mindset, then he will be ready to hear the teaching of the Word of God. That's why clear, proper mind becomes important. So once you're ready, you're in the right mindset, then you're ready to listen to the Word of God. Now, since self-deception is quite easy, a person could claim that he listens to the Word with a clear mind. Therefore, Jesus states an essential characteristic that will allow you to know if indeed you listened or are listening to the teaching of the Word of God. You can say, well, yeah, I'm listening with a clear mind. I'm listening. You can claim all that. But our Lord knows that we all can make claims. But to back it, the claims all become a different story. So, to actually know if you're actually listening with a clear mind, there's only one way to know. And that is retention. So that's why Jesus said in Luke verse 15 of chapter 8 that we're starting with, retain it. Retain it. That's where you know. Now the word retain is a translation of a Greek word that has two unrelated meanings. The first meaning of the Greek word used here is to prevent doing something or to cause something to be ineffective. Hence, the Greek word used means to prevent, to restrain. Now, a second meaning of the Greek word used here is to adhere firmly on something such as tradition. You know, you have been brought up, you've lived all your life, and which is something that, you know, you have had it explained to you beside me saying anything in this, from this pulpit. You've had someone else explain to you the danger of tradition. And I think this is one of the, as I mentioned to you, that's one of the greatest challenges of Christians all over the world. Adhering to the tradition of their parents, of their forefathers, when those traditions are contrary to the word of God. They say, well, that's the way it has always been. Who am I to change it? I'm going to go with the flow. That's not Christianity. If anything, Christianity is radical. Changes things around. And that's the word used here, means to hold fast to something like a tradition. It also means, you know, hold fast to things like beliefs. So the Greek word can mean to hold fast or to keep in memory or to retain. The translators chose the meaning to retain. Now it is this second meaning, of course, that is clearly intended in the passage that we're considering. In fact, this Greek word also means to continue to believe, with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. So Jesus' emphasis is on retention of the word taught with the intention of applying what has been taught. Now, although it is difficult to separate the stages involved in the learning of the word of God, yet it seems that retention is the most important stage of learning the word of God. For unless there is retention, it is impossible to apply the word of God. So, retention is very important. Now, since retention of the word of God is the last stage in the learning of the word, then two things are needed at this stage to make the word of God taught to you a reality. The first is understanding what has been taught. You need to understand it. The second is the acceptance of what has been taught. Those two must be combined before you can make the word reality. You must understand what's been explained, taught. Then you must accept what has been taught. Now it is because these two factors are essential in retention that the other writers of the gospel who wrote on the same teaching of our Lord use words that reflect these two factors of understanding and acceptance. For example, Matthew in his gospel stressed on the concept of understanding as a final stage for the word to produce fruit, as we read in Matthew chapter 13 verse 23. Matthew chapter 13 verse 23. It reads this way in the NIV. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is a man who hears the word, notice the next word, and understands it. And that's why he stops. Because the next thing, if you go on there, because he produces a crop. So he says the last thing you need to do is understand it. That's part of the emphasis. Although the other side of it, which is acceptance. Now, Mark himself in his gospel emphasized the other side, acceptance. At the last stage, as the last stage for production. And so we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 20. Mark chapter 4 verse 20. Okay, Mark chapter 4 verse 20 has this to say, others like the seed sown on good soil. Hear the word. This is what he said, accept it and produce. So in other words, he puts acceptance as the last stage. And I'm saying to you, retention, of course, is the last stage, really. But that last stage can be expanded to mean you must understand it and then you must accept it. So the point is that for anyone to retain the word in such a way as to affect his life, for the word of God to have impact on your life, I mean, all I'm saying is, you can sit here, even for 30, 40 years, and listen to any good Bible teacher, and never affect your life. It never affects you. Because you don't understand it, and you don't accept it. If you, both of them, either of them happens, you're not going to have any spiritual growth. Now, acceptance, though, is a big problem for us modern Christians. We have problem accepting the teachings of the word of God that make our life uncomfortable or that challenge our way of doing things. As we see what the Bible teaches and we look at history behind us or other kinds of things, and this word means if I accept it, I got to do this way. I got to almost be different from the rest of the world. And I said, no, I can accept it. I understand it, but I can accept it. Well, if you understand it, can accept it, no retention, therefore, no growth. So acceptance is very important. You hear it, you accept it. So understanding of the Word of God certainly requires the Holy Spirit, for it does not matter how well a teacher of the Word explains a concept, unless the Holy Spirit is the hearer, he cannot understand the Word of God. Now, this is one reason that the Apostle John indicates that a believer does not need someone to teach him, but the Holy Spirit. And I'm referring to 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2 verse 27. First John 2:27 reads, "As for you, you the believer, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now, immediately, it should be that when we all assemble here, I just read the passage close and we go home. Because that's what, I mean, if you look at this passage, you say, you don't need anyone to teach you, right? Well, first of all, the word anointing there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So John says that believers do not need anyone to teach them because they have the Holy Spirit. But what exactly is John saying when he indicates that believers do not need anyone to teach them? What is he saying? Is it, should we take it just on the surface value and go home? Well, there are those who use this passage to indicate that a believer does not need anyone to teach him, but that he should rely on direct teaching from the Holy Spirit. That's what some look at this. They say, well, you don't need any teacher, just direct, you need to get it directly from the Holy Spirit. Now, others imply that it means that a believer can grow spiritually by reading the Bible for himself. Now, in conversation with a professor in one of the big known schools in the country, last week or so, we were talking about, he was asking me some issues because he's on the internet picking up our lessons. But in any case, he was talking about this idea, can they really dig in the Bible and grow spiritually? I said, well, the offshoot is really no. I say, even those who do what they call study, what are you doing? You say, you're studying, you read those notes on the study Bible. Somebody's teaching you. That's note by somebody who has studied the passage. So if you rely on those things, you're still being taught by someone, although that's not the way God intended for that to happen. And so the point is, I told him, unless you're a person with the gift of teaching and has all the preparation needed, then you need someone else to teach you. You cannot learn it on your own. See, that's one of the errors we all get into. Think that just because you're educated, you have a PhD in any field, therefore you must be able to pick up the Bible and read it. That's nonsense. It doesn't happen that way. Somebody may not be highly educated, but trained a little bit in the Bible, plus the Holy Spirit, and he'd be able to interpret the scripture. And somebody who probably is an unbeliever may read it and give it analysis like he would do in English literature. But that's about all he does, but that will not lead to anyone's spiritual growth. So all I'm saying is, whether those who say you need direct reading, teaching from the Holy Spirit, or that you can grow spiritually by reading the Bible. And I hear that a whole lot. I read my Bible a whole lot. Really? But why are you not growing? Now, all I'm saying is that both of these views are wrong. Clearly, the apostle is not saying that believers do not need to be taught the word of God. That's not what he's saying. We know this, that that's not what he's saying, for three reasons. There are three reasons I give you, so you know. He's not saying that you don't need anyone to teach you. First, John will be contradicting himself. Since his epistle itself is a teaching given to believers, why is he sending a letter to them then? Why is he teaching them by sending an epistle? That would be a contradiction. They wouldn't need that. So that tells us that's not what he's talking. Second, it will make the gift of teaching unnecessary. But the Bible is clear that the gift of teaching is important for the growth of believers. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is what he says. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Look at the reason: to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Building up is part of that spiritual maturity. Now, certainly, you will agree that if believers do not need to be taught, then it does not make sense for the spiritual gift of teaching to be given. Why give it? Every believer can pick up the Bible and read it and grow spiritually. Why the gift? Of course, if you have ever struggled with the meaning of a passage until a pastor or a teacher of the word explain it to you, then that experience should confirm to you that we need men with the gift of teaching. Third reason we know John wasn't saying no one should teach you, to indicate that John means that no one should teach you, or that you don't need anyone to teach you, will be contrary to the pattern that we find in the scripture. For we know that believers who receive the Holy Spirit were still taught the word of God. For example, Barnabas and Saul taught the church in Antioch, as we read in Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. All we're saying is, if John had meant that you don't need one to teach you, then what he said, he'll be contradicting pattern that we see in the word of God. And we Christians are really people who live by pattern, the pattern in the scripture. So here's the pattern that I'm arguing, that if that's what is intended, then we will have a conflict here. Acts 11 verse 25 reads, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the first time the word Christian was applied to a group of believers. But my point is, notice what it says, that they were taught for a whole year. Can you remember the apostle Paul? Eventually, he was a traveling pastor, really, to say, as an apostle. He went from place to place, but here he spent a whole year before he actually began his evangelistic work among the Gentile world. But he spent a whole year teaching. So the believers that received his teaching, or the teaching from Paul and Barnabas, had the Holy Spirit. And still, they needed teachers, indicating then that the apostle does not mean that you don't need anyone to teach you. So now that we know John is not saying that we do not need teachers, in the sense that you don't need someone to teach you, so what exactly is he saying? Because he has to be saying something, now that we have shown that what reads on the surface is not what he's saying. So what is he saying? He is saying simply this, that it is the Holy Spirit who provides the illumination to God's word. The illumination to God's word. In other words, when the word of God is taught, it is the Holy Spirit that must provide the understanding necessary to comprehend the teaching and to apply correctly. And now there is a question. If you are not understanding spiritual things, and if you are not applying them correctly, the question becomes, are you sure you have the Holy Spirit? In other words, are you sure you're a believer? Because he has to do it. Hence we see though that retention, as in every process of learning, the word of God then requires that we be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I believe that one of the greatest problems in learning the word of God is not being in fellowship. Many Christians don't know how to be in fellowship. They don't even know what it really means. They only talk about fellowship, gathering food and eating together. That's what they talk about, fellowship. They don't know that it's a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that when you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then you can have fellowship with your fellow believer around something that is meaningful. Hence, all I'm saying is just we need this fellowship. For when a person is not in fellowship, he could not concentrate, so he will not listen properly to what is taught. When there is no listening to the word, there can be no understanding. Without understanding, there can be no acceptance, and certainly no retention. Now, retention means that a person is holding something in his memory. In our context, it means that you retain in your mind the word of God taught to you. It is this retention of the word in the mind that the psalmist alluded to in Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119, verse 11. It says, Psalms 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Remember, God's word is not something that you can touch your hand in. And you know, God in his infinite wisdom, he's done all, seen all this is going to happen. And somewhere, somehow, in the right time, he allows men to discover these things. And we find out. Now, you know, we have all these computers. They can store a lot of things in their memory. And you just talk and it's stored somewhere, or your type is stored somewhere as a matter of ones and zeros, but it's stored somewhere. Okay? So, your word is stored. But in a way, we have a physical device that stores these things. But when it comes to the word, because it is in the spiritual realm, then it must be stored in the spiritual place. That is why the mind is used here. And of course, the word heart means mind. Odi, if you recall, it really has to refer to the center of your spiritual life. So that's why it's something you can touch, you can locate it, but you can function through it. So that's why the psalmist says he has hidden God's word. I mean, he has retained God's word. That is the reason that I might not sin against you. So that's why you retain the word of God, so you don't sin against God. Now, if retention in our context means the storing of the word of God in your soul, the question then is, how does a person come to the point where he retains the teaching of the word of God that he has learned? It is by going over what he has learned in his mind over and over. Now, we know from a secular education system that for a student to do well in his or her courses, he must take notes during lectures. Or, if he is a type that does not like to take notes, then he must go back, read over the material in the textbook regarding the particular topic that was discussed in class. Otherwise, he's sure to fail. Now, you see, many times, this is one of the reasons that they do have what is called a very high attrition rate among freshmen entering into university, because they have lived in high school where they were babied and all those kind of things. And, you know, these teachers were so concerned about the parents, so that, they give grace based on maybe sometime who is who in the community and all kinds of things. And for the first time, they come to where no one knows who they are. Don't even know your father, don't know your mother. You're just a number in that class. And all of a sudden, they realize, I can't cope, because no one is babying you anymore. It stopped. And, you know, and every now and then, they don't realize that you've got to go back and study and study, review. And they don't do that. And what do you know? The first year, about 68% in some disciplines are lost. And even in engineering, for example, the attrition rate sometimes these days has been very high. Now, what the problem is retention. They're not learning. They're used to just getting by with whatever they did in high school. But in college, it's a different ball game. And I remember sometimes, humorously to students, but I was as serious as I could be. And when I used to teach certain course called machine design, I tell students, you don't pass, you don't pass. I'm not going to bend backwards for you for any reason. For the reason that the life that you might kill is mine, or your mother's, or your father's. Because engineers are, simple mistake, they can kill thousands of people. People don't realize that. Or we just look at all these collapsing things and you know what I'm talking about. So my point, though, is retention requires going over and over and over what you haven't taught. Without it, you cannot retain anything. Therefore, if a person wants to retain the word that he has learned, there are at least two things he must do. If you want to retain the word that you have learned, there are two things you must do. What are they? Well, our time is over now, so after the Lord's Supper break and Lord's Supper, we get back to them.